This sermon is going to feel like a marathon, just to let you know at the beginning, not necessarily in terms of length, although possibly, more in terms of intensity. So my encouragement, because this is going to be theologically fairly intense, two encouragements. Number one is suck hard on that lolly or whatever sweet you've got. Make it last. The next 55 minutes, that's a joke, hopefully more like 35, but make it last, because you're going to need injections of energy throughout this talk to stay alert. So suck hard on the lolly. Encouragement number two is that marathon runners talk about there's moments in the marathon where you hit a wall, where that's the moment you get a stitch, you feel the pain, your mind starts saying, quit, dial out, just walk. Other people will finish the race, you just take it easy. And that's the moment where you have to be mentally strong and push on through. And everyone talks about when they finish the race, they're so grateful they didn't give in to the voice. You're going to have the mental equivalent of that, a stitch telling you, dial out. This is, no, it's not really dull, it's incredibly fascinating stuff I'm about to give you. But there'll be this mental stitch. My encouragement is push on through. Suck hard on the lolly, because hopefully the stuff we're going to look at will be really life-giving. So we're landing a teaching series that's run over the last 8 weeks entitled Name Above All Names, Yahweh Is dot, dot, dot. We've been filling in those blanks by looking at the 8 compound names that are given to Yahweh throughout the Old Testament. I've been totally inspired by the teaching over the last 8 weeks. I've given most of it, but I have inspired myself on numerous occasions. Just joking, obviously. But it's been one of those series that's just purely focused on the character, nature, and identity of God. And when you hear all this stuff, you're like, oh my goodness, our God is amazing. Truly amazing. Rewind 8 weeks. Some of you won't have been here, but all the teachings on our website, kxc.org.uk. But for those that were here 8 weeks ago, rewind to 8 weeks ago, we looked at this diagram. Top line, this idea that God's being shapes God's doing. In other words, everything that God does is an overflow of who he is. More specifically, when you look at God's doing, we're talking about the activity of Christ, what he's done for us. Everything that Christ has done for us, living, dying, rising for us, is an overflow of who God is. So God's being shapes God's doing, and God's doing shapes our being. Like, who we are as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is a direct result of what Christ has accomplished for us. We're told in the New Testament that when we came to Christ, when we decided to follow Jesus, we became a new creation. Certain things in that moment became true of us. We were reconciled to our Father. We became his sons and daughters. We were forgiven, liberated, given a cause to live for, set within a family known as the church. We're a new creation. Our identity is an overflow of the activity of Christ, which is an overflow of the being and nature of God. So God's being shapes God's doing, shapes our being, shapes our doing. Everything we do is an overflow of who we are, which is an overflow of what Christ has done for us, which is an overflow of who God is. Remember that? No? Okay. Well, we looked at a guy called Moses, and God just gave him this most incredible mission. Now, Moses was a dropout. His life had gone horribly wrong. He ended up in this desert, hiding away. And God meets him and says, look, I want you to go to Pharaoh, who is the emperor of the most powerful empire on the planet, the Egyptian Empire. I want you to go to Pharaoh, which is actually where Moses had been raised in Pharaoh's household. It's another story. I don't have time. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh you to set the nation of Israel free so they can worship their own God, Yahweh, in their own land. Now, Moses hears that and knows how ridiculous that really is. Because the reason the Egyptian Empire is so prosperous, doing so well, is they have another nation, the nation of Israel, who are slaves in their empire. They're working them unbelievably hard so that they can relax and be prosperous. So if you let these people go, the prosperity of Egypt is going to take a massive hit. So Moses hears God say, go to Pharaoh, tell him to set the nation of Israel free so they can worship their own God in their own land. He's like, what? That's crazy. And this is the question he asks when hearing this massive mission that's set before him. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Like, I don't have what it takes. I could never do that. Like, look at me. I'm a dropout. I'm hiding in the desert looking after some random sheep. They're not even my own. Like, who am I? And God essentially says, Moses, that's completely the wrong question. Because your mission, what you do, is an overflow, yes, of who you are. But who you are is an overflow of what I've done. And what I've done is an overflow of who I am. The question you should be asking Moses is, who are you, God, that you would send me? Who are you? And God says, you didn't ask that question, but I'll answer that question because it's the key question and he reveals his name. I am Yahweh. Shorthand. I am. That's my name. I am. You can fill in the blanks if you want. That would make a great teaching series. But anything you put into the blanks wouldn't be enough to capture my greatness, my power, my majesty. Like, I just am. And I am ascending you. Now, we've been looking at some of the blanks that are filled in the Old Testament that don't do full justice to the character and identity of God, but at least point towards it. And it's incredible. I mean, let's look at some of them very briefly. We started with Yahweh's there, Yahweh Shema. Like, whatever you're going through, Yahweh's there. He's not some distant deity standing apart from your pain. Whatever you're going through, he is there with you. Then we looked at Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh is peace. Whatever battle you find yourself in, whatever storm you find yourself in, whatever chaos surrounds you, he's the God that brings order out of chaos. He's Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh will bring peace. We then looked at Yahweh our healer, Yahweh Rapha. He brings physical healing. He brings emotional healing. He brings spiritual healing. He restores every part of our lives. He's Yahweh Rapha. Then we looked at Yahweh our provider, Yahweh Jireh. That he will give us each day our daily bread. If we're happy to trust in him, he'll constantly provide for us. But more than that, he will provide a way for us to be reconciled to our Father. This is a prophecy about Jesus. He'll provide a way for us to live life fully. Yahweh Jireh. Then we looked at Yahweh Nissi, Yahweh my banner. He's the one that we run to in the midst of a battle because he will fight on our behalf. And he says, you know, the battles we find ourselves in, they're spiritual battles. This life is a spiritual battle, and the battle doesn't belong to you. It's not your battle to fight on his behalf. No, the battle belongs to God, and he will fight on your behalf. You just have to stay close to him. He is your banner. Whatever struggle you're going through, he's with you. He's fighting for you. And then we looked at Yahweh Rahi, Yahweh my shepherd. That he's a shepherd that leads us and guides us to green pastures, still waters. He protects us from the evil one. We can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we don't have to fear any evil because he's with us. And then last week, Yahweh who makes you holy, Yahweh Em Kadesh. He sanctifies us. He makes us more like Jesus. And I don't know about you, but you read all these names that point to the identity and the character of God. And my response is like, oh my goodness, you're amazing. Like, you're truly incredible, and you would make yourself known to me and invite me to be one of your friends and part of your family. That's insane, God. That's amazing. That's good news. Probably why it's called the gospel, euangelion, literally meaning good news. And it seems to me that Moses gets an insight into the identity of Yahweh and says, well, if that's what you're like, I'm all in. I'll go to Pharaoh. You bet. I'll go. I'll take the staff. That'll be enough. I'm all in. Now, my hope is, as we begin to understand who God is, that we don't need to hold things back. Oh, I want to worship you, God, but I'm going to keep hold of my finances and my sexuality, and I'm going to keep my career just to myself. You don't need to do that when you realize how insanely good God is, that he's worth giving everything to follow. And that's what Moses does. So today, we land with the eighth compound name. The first seven have been pretty amazing, but the eighth is equally great. Yahweh, our righteousness. Yahweh, Tzidkenu. Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh our righteousness. If you've got a Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. This is the word or the name, this compound name actually appears twice in the scriptures. This is the first one. We'll just read from verse 5. Hopefully it's on the screen, but feel free to find it in your pew Bibles. Verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called. This is going to be his name. Ready? Yahweh Tzidkenu. Or as this translation says, the Lord our righteous savior. Some translations, the Lord our saving justice. I think the best translation is simply the Lord our righteousness. Now, it could say the Lord is righteous. That would be cool. But it doesn't say the Lord is righteous. It says the Lord, our righteousness. That's a big difference. We'll unpack it in a moment. Now, the context for this is Jeremiah's writing to the nation of Israel when they are basically screwing up on every single side. Things are going horribly wrong for the nation of Israel. You know the story, I mentioned it with Moses. God liberates the nation of Israel after 400 years of slavery, journeys through the desert, then meets them at Mount Sinai and says, I'm going to enter into a covenant relationship with you. It's going to be like a marriage, and this is an everlasting covenant. And God says, I will never break this covenant. And because we're going to be wedded like this, all the blessings that flow from me will flow to you, and you will know fullness of life. Everything that I am, I'll share with you. And I've revealed some of these things. I'm going to be a shepherd, a healer, a provider, your banner. The list goes on. I will be all these things to you because we're going to become one in this covenant relationship. If, however, you break the covenant, because I'm giving you free will, I'm not going to impose this upon you. If you break the covenant, if you turn away from me, I can't be all that I am in your life. I can't be your shepherd. I can't be your healer. I can't be your provider. I can't be these things. So please honor this covenant relationship. And we know the story that the nation of Israel break the covenant. They turn away from the creator God, the source of life, which inevitably means embracing spiritual death, which is exactly what happens. They choose to worship all these other gods and they end up in exile. So this letter written by Jeremiah to the people of Israel is essentially prophesying what's going to happen, that they're going to end up in exile in Babylon. He's basically saying, you've broken the covenant, judgment is coming, you're going to end up in Babylon, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, the temple's going to be destroyed. So it's pretty tough reading the first part of the letter of Jeremiah, but there's a second part that comes, which is essentially, and then I will raise up a king who will reign over you, and the covenant will be restored so you can live life fully once more. Yes, judgment is coming, but beyond judgment is restoration. This is what one theologian says. I just thought this is quite interesting. Talking about the judgment that's going to come as they end up in exile in Babylon. He says, since their actions, the people of Israel is talking about, indicated that they despise Yahweh's provision of redemption as Yahweh Jireh. In other words, they've forgotten the fact that he liberated them after 400 years of slavery. He's been so good to them. Why would they go and worship other gods when he's demonstrated such incredible goodness to them already? They've just sort of like completely forgotten the power of Yahweh. They've lost any sense of gratitude. So since they despise Yahweh's provision of redemption as Yahweh Jireh, he could not continue to be Yahweh Rapha, their healer. And without the protection of Yahweh Nissi, their banner, they were defeated at every turn. Nevertheless, they stubbornly refused to repent and return to Yahweh Emkadesh, their sanctifier, and they became more corrupt and degenerate. And having forsaken Yahweh Shalom, their peace, they were torn by internal dissension and violence and subjected by outward aggression and conquest. And I just read that and thought, fair play, you've just fitted 5 or 6 of the names of Yahweh in one paragraph. That deserves a star. No? Okay, I thought so. But you get the idea. If you turn away from Yahweh, he can't be who he is in your life. You turn away from Yahweh, you turn away from life. So then Jeremiah repeats himself. Verse 15 of chapter 33 says, in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch. He's already prophesied destruction. This is prophesying restoration after it. I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. Remember, Jesus is of the line of David. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. Like, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. In other words, there'll be a moment where it's rebuilt and people will live in safety. This is the name by which he'll be called, Yahweh Tsikanu. The Lord our righteous Savior, the Lord our righteousness. So, this talk is going to be essentially trying to answer the question, how does God make us righteous? How does God make us righteous? The biblical answer is going to be, is already, but I'm going to explain it, justification by faith. Justification by faith. Justification by faith is one of the central doctrines of the church. It's right at the heart of who we are, but the reality is most of us would probably struggle to articulate this doctrine of justification by faith. I'm hoping at the end of this talk you might be able to, or be better equipped to articulate justification by faith, because it is at the core of who we are. But before I outline what justification by faith is, I just want to give you a real heads up that this is a massive debate going on in the church right now. How to understand Paul. Paul is the main guy in the New Testament that articulates this doctrine. There's a huge debate over how to actually interpret Paul. There's two sides of the debate, and I'm going to simplify what is a very complex argument. So the two sides, you've got one side which has become known as the old perspective on Paul. It's the old way of reading Paul. That's a guy called John Piper, and there's a number of other people that articulate the old perspective. And then on this side, you've got the new perspective on Paul. N.T. Wright, E.P. Sanders, Jimmy Dunn, there's a whole list of them. And basically, between the old perspective, the traditional way of reading Paul, between them and these guys is a significant history. And during that history, particularly in the last 100 years, we understand first century Judaism like we never understood it before. Like, because we found the Dead Sea Scrolls and have a number of texts on the Qumran community, our understanding of first century Judaism has just completely gone through the roof. We understand so much more of the context and therefore so much more of the mind of Paul. And because of our new understanding of Paul, suddenly there's this theological work going on trying to understand what he was actually talking about when he spoke of justification by faith. So there's a big debate. And I say that partly to let you know, some of you will disagree with what I'm about to say. That's fine. We can take it outside after the service. That's a joke, obviously. But that's absolutely fine. Like, we're in a congregation, we've got different theological views on many issues. All I want to do is present what I believe the text says, but I want to encourage you. You read the text yourselves, read the commentaries. Here's the two main guys. This is John Piper. His book's called The Future of Justification. John Piper and that crowd, some of them refer to N.T. Wright as N.T. Wrong. I quite like that, creative. Stirring up a bit of tension, always good. And then the other main book will be N.T. Wright, Justification, God's Plan and Paul's Vision. If you want to read, for the like those of you that love reading theological blogs, like all three of you, you'll know that all of this debate is going on already. But for those that really want to read deeper, these are your two books. John Piper on Justification, The Future of Justification, and N.T. Wright, Justification. So I'm going to present something to you, but I want you to know, like, feel free to disagree and try and pull apart my argument. I'm totally up for that. It's just the way I read it. And just to nail my colours to the mast, I lean towards N.T. Wright. Like, I don't think he's N.T. Wrong. I think he's actually N.T. Wright. So there we go. Now, I'm going to try and build something, this doctrine of justification by faith, and I'm going to have to do it by three key building blocks. This is where you're going to need to suck on the lollies. If you get the mental stitch, push on through. Hopefully it'll be worth it. If it wasn't worth it, don't tell me afterwards. So, number one, building block number one has to do with language. Now, we all know, don't we, that language is fluid. Our language is fluid. I'll give you a really just stupid example. If you go and watch an amazing movie and you come home and let's say you still live with your folks and your mum says, "Hey, darling," I don't know if she calls you darling, but "Hey, darling, like, how was the film?" And you say, "Mum, the film was sick." Now, I'm not sure many in the room would use that language. Some would. The kids on the street do, and therefore I'm trying to be down with the kids. So the kids would say, like, "The film was sick." Like, if I went home and said to my mum, "The film was sick," my mum would say, like, "Was it something you ate?" I'd be like, "What? Well, you said you felt sick." "No, I didn't feel sick. The film was sick." And then she'd probably respond by saying, like, "Well, you know, why was it sick? Was it gratuitous violence? Was it, like, overly pornographic? Like, I mean, what was so sick about it?" And be like, "No, Mum, the film was amazing for all of the reasons you just mentioned." That's a joke, obviously. "No, Mum, the film was amazing. Like, the film was sick." Like, the point is how some people understand sick, younger people, it's a way to say it was amazing. My mum would be just like, no understanding of that, because language is fluid. No, words just change and evolve over time. Another example, some of you won't know what I'm talking about, but there's a program on right now which I've been forced to watch on a couple of occasions called Educating Joey Essex. Just to open time of confession, hand in the air, those who've watched it. There's more of you I know. This is a safe place. This is a safe place. Neil, that's embarrassing. Joking, obviously. The thing about, you actually worked on it. Good work. So he's this really fascinating guy, really likable guy. But watching Educating Joey Essex makes me realise I have no idea what he's saying most of the time. Genuinely, no understanding of what he's saying. Like, because language is fluid, it constantly moves. That is exactly the same with biblical language. Exactly the same. There's language that's used in scripture that changes over time. And here's the key examples then. So the Hebrew word, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Hebrew word Tzidkenu can be translated righteousness, equally can be translated justification. Two same words, righteousness or justification. The Greek, dikaiosune, basically is the word that's used to translate this Hebrew word Tzidkenu. Remember, the New Testament is written in Greek. So you've got these words, and the question is, how do you translate these words? In the Hebrew framework, Tzidkenu is a term you would find in the law courts. Now, basically, if you were on trial, you'd have a judge and you'd have two parties. And when the judge rules, he basically declares that one party is Sid Canute, righteous. In other words, the verdict comes in, not guilty. That's how the Jewish people understand this term, Sid Canute. The problem is Greek culture and Roman culture had a different way of understanding this word, dikaiosune, righteousness. And in their mind, it basically pointed towards moral perfection. If someone was righteous, they would be known as like morally upright, of moral great standing. But for the Jewish people, it wasn't about your moral performance. It's whether the judge looked upon you and said, you are in the right, not guilty, go free. But that might be a subtle difference, but it's a key difference. Because go back to the law court imagery. If someone was being charged for something, they might be morally imperfect. More than that, they might be morally corrupt. They might be a murderer. They might have done all sorts of horrific things. But if they're not guilty of the one charge that's coming before the judge will still say righteous. He might be morally corrupt, but he didn't do this murder. He's righteous and therefore not guilty. Go free. As opposed to the Greeks and the Romans, that it was always about your moral performance. Were you righteous, of good moral standing? That's building block number one, okay? Just hold that. Here's building block number two. It's to do with the narrative. Now, some of you will have heard me use this framework. You can't see it from the front row, the bottom one, but it's creation, fall, redemption, renewal. This is a way of understanding the full narrative of Scripture. It starts in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation story. Then sin enters the story. There's a breakdown of created order. That's the fall. Then there's redemption, how God deals and reverses the effects of the fall. And then there's the renewal of all creation. Heaven and earth becoming one, God making all things new. Creation, fall, redemption, renewal. That's the full narrative. Our task is to place the doctrine of justification by faith in the full narrative. Now, John Tyson, a friend of mine from New York, makes an interesting comment that essentially most Christians seem to live in a truncated story. The full story, creation, fall, redemption, renewal. Yeah, we know that's the full story, but why do so many of us just to choose to obsess and fixate about fall and redemption? In other words, when we tell people the gospel, we tend to avoid Genesis 1 and 2, that God created this incredibly beautiful place, created humanity in his image and likeness. We just tend to start with like original sin. Can I tell you the gospel? Let me start with sin. Like that you are flawed, you're broken. All these things are true, but we've just chopped off creation. So we talk about fall and we talk about redemption. And therefore, the key thing we're trying to articulate is how does God deal with my sin? Ignore the renewal of all things, the renewal of creation. How does God deal with my sin? Ignore just sort of like King's cross being covered in gold. I want to find out how God can deal with my sin so I can be covered in gold. And when we live in the truncated story, we end up with a truncated understanding of justification by faith. Now, again, this is the moment, suck on the lollies, because this is going to be pretty intense. Now, if you read the commentaries, people like Piper would argue that justification by faith is best described as imputed righteousness. I know no one really knows what that means, so let me try and articulate imputed righteousness. It's this idea that before God, we are, if you use the Greek and Roman understanding of righteousness, remember, about your moral performance, how morally upright you are. If you define righteousness like this, then we all have to come before God and acknowledge that we're messed up, that we're broken, like we have sinful thoughts, we do dreadful things to one another. Even when we're on a good day, we're morally imperfect. And therefore, what we need is somehow for God to come in and overcome our moral imperfections and clothe us with perfection, which is exactly what happens through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus, who was morally perfect, sinless in every single way, what happens at the cross is known as the divine exchange, where we load on Jesus our sin, our dysfunction, our evil thoughts, all the things we've done wrong. We load that on Jesus and he dies in our place as our substitute. That's the exchange. He gets all of that and he clothes us in moral perfection. So when God looks upon you and looks upon me, he doesn't see our sin, dysfunction, evil thoughts. He sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. He sees us covered in gold. That's what imputed righteousness. It's not a righteousness that we possess as if suddenly we're now really amazing people, so good, morally upright. No, I'm still pretty broken and messed up on most days. But when God looks at me, he sees me through the lens of Jesus, and I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's how Piper and others would articulate justification by faith. And I want to say, absolutely, I agree. But it's way more than that. That's how God deals with your sin, how you can get right with God, how you can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. But I want to talk about how God can put right all of creation. I want to be covered in gold, yeah? I want to see King's Cross covered in gold. I want to see London made new. I want to see Great Britain made new. I want to see all of creation made new. I want a doctrine of justification that does more than put me right with God, puts all creation right with God. So we've got to put this doctrine of justification by faith within the full narrative. That's the second building block. Third building block, we're coming towards an end, don't worry, so hold on, sweets. Okay, is the gospel. So a big debate between Piper and Wright is the nature of the gospel. Now this is Scott McKnight, another theologian from the US, how he articulates the narrative of scripture. It's a story that moves from creation to creation cracking. That's his version of the fall, created order breaking down. So creation cracks, then the covenant with Abraham and then the nation of Israel. Essentially, we're going to be wedded, become one. I'm going to heal you, restore you. I'm going to bless you. And then through you, I want to bring healing, restoration, and blessing to all of creation. Starting with Israel, then through Israel, it was always the plan that it would reach the farthest parts of the globe. That's the covenant with Israel. But the covenant cracks because the nation of Israel break the covenant. So God wraps himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who perfectly upholds the covenant, lives for us, dies for us, rises for us, pours out his spirit. And that's the point, the church's birth, whilst we await the consummation of the kingdom when heaven and earth become fully one. That's the end of the narrative. So that is the narrative. Scott McKnight would then go on to say, if you want a definition of the gospel, the closest we get to it is 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul says. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you will have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. Now, this is the bit. So listen in, this is the closest Paul gets to saying, and here is the gospel. Like, you can forget some of the other stuff, don't, but you can if you need to, because this is the bit that's absolutely central. If you ignore this, you miss the whole thing. This is the gospel. This is what's of first importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, underline it in your Bibles. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, underline it. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So this is Paul's presentation of the gospel, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, rose again according to the scriptures, and then appeared to a load of people. That's the gospel. So what does this phrase, according to the scriptures, mean? It essentially means according to the wider narrative. That Christ died according to the full narrative, that he rose again according to the narrative, which is why Scott McKnight will go on to argue this. The gospel is the story of Jesus told as the fulfillment of the whole biblical narrative. That's the gospel. The story of Jesus told as the fulfillment of the whole narrative. That's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are known as the gospels. Because in these books, it contains the story of Jesus told as the fulfillment of the whole narrative. Now, this is the diagram you'll have seen at KXC on a number of occasions. And the reason I like this diagram and find it interesting, I mean, I like John Tyson's one, Creation for Redemption Renewal. Scott McKnight's great, but this is the one for me. And I'll tell you for why. This is the narrative, how we articulate the narrative, yeah? It's creation, then the unravelling of created order, in other words, decreation, sin entering the story, and then recreation, God through Jesus and his life, death, resurrection, making all things new whilst we await his return when we see it in all its glory. So that's the narrative, and the gospel is the story of Jesus told as the fulfillment of this narrative. Then this is the story of Jesus too, right? This is the narrative, creation, decreation, recreation. This is the story of Jesus. The creator God wrapping himself in human flesh. That's what we call the incarnation. Greek word incarnate, literally meaning in flesh. God wraps himself in flesh and enters our pain. Like the worst of what we've done, the most dysfunctional stuff that we've done, he just comes alongside it. He enters our pain. He dies a brutal death on a cross for us. and he rises to new life. And at his resurrection, new creation breaks in upon us. And then he gives us this mission to be agents of the new creation in the world, waiting for his return when heaven and earth will become one. The story of Jesus is the story of creation, decreation, recreation. The story of Jesus, as the Gospels portray, is the story that fulfills the whole narrative. So those are your three building blocks for coming into land, don't worry. Number one, language. How do you define this word, tzidkenu, righteousness, justification? Is it about how morally upright you are? Or is it about the verdict that comes in over you? If you are righteous, you are found not guilty. So language. Number two, the full narrative. Not a truncated story, just fall and redemption. How does God deal with sin? But a full narrative, creation, fall, redemption, and renewal of all things. And finally, the gospel. The story of Jesus told is the fulfillment of the whole narrative. Now, we've got our building blocks. Let's go back to Jeremiah 33. So this is what Jeremiah writes. He says, in those days, at that time, I'll make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteous Savior. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Yeah? This is the prophecy about Jesus. He's going to be the one that will justify us and make us holy. So two questions to land on. You've got to look at the context of Jeremiah 33. Why are they in exile? Why are they in exile? And the simple answer is they've broken the covenant. Like, they were told clearly, if you stay in covenant relationship with God, you're going to live life fully. You're going to be wedded to the one who created all things. Life flows from him. It will flow to you. You're going to live life fully. If you disconnect, and you can read this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you disconnect, there's a list of curses that will come upon you. If you stay connected, there'll be all these blessings. If you disconnect from the source of life, you're going to embrace death, and there'll be these curses. The ultimate curse was the curse of exile. You'll end up being ruled over by another people. Like you were in Egypt for 400 years, you're going to find yourself being ruled over again, and exile will lead to inevitable death. So he's prophesying Jeremiah judgment over them, and the reason you're going to end up in Babylon is because you stood up in the law court. And the judge Yahweh, who's been totally faithful to his terms of the covenant, recognizes that you've been totally unfaithful with your terms. You've not worshipped him only. You've not obeyed the Torah. You've broken it again and again and again. You've been found unrighteous, and you're going to find yourself in exile. So that's why they're in exile, struggling. And if you read about the New Testament, when it was written, it's in the first century where they're back home in Jerusalem, but the Romans are still ruling over them. In other words, they're still oppressed. They're still not free. The big question is, how can they get home? How can they get home to be reconciled to God? And this is where we get to justification by faith. If the covenant is broken, and just so you know what's at stake in the covenant, we're talking about the renewal of all things. God enters into a covenant with Abraham and then with Israel. And what's at stake is this is the plan by which he wants to bring salvation to all of humanity, to all of the earth. It's going to be through the covenant. God has no plan B, by the way. Oh, the covenant didn't work. I'll scrap it. No, he has plan A, and plan A will work. And it's going to happen through the covenant. The problem is the covenant's broken on the human side. We screwed up big time. And the only hope for renewal and to live life fully is that the covenant is restored. But how can we restore it when it's broken on our side? Like, Israel can't save themselves. They don't have what it takes to restore the covenant. You and I don't have what it takes. And this is the gospel then, that God wraps himself in human flesh and becomes our king. He's fully God, but he's fully human. And in being fully human, he perfectly obeys the Torah, perfectly fulfills the covenant on the human side. That's why it says in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is teaching and he says, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. So on the human side of the covenant, I can fulfill the Torah. And then so he does it in his life, obedient in life, to the point of death. But then at his death, all of the punishment that would come from us breaking the Torah, ultimately exile, but exile leading to death, Jesus loads that on himself at the cross, dying the most brutal death. He enters a court, he's judged, and he's found, even though he was sinless, morally perfect, perfectly obedient to the Torah, perfectly fulfilling the covenant, in this court he's found unrighteous. Why? Because my crap and your crap is loaded upon him, weighing him down, our guilt, our shame. all loaded upon Jesus, found in that court, that human court, unrighteous. And then 3 days after his death, he rises to new life, a vindication of him. And now God looks upon him and says, righteous. And because of that, he looks upon you and says, righteous. The covenant is fully restored. There is a way now for all of humanity to experience fullness of life, the life they were made for, the life of Eden, because the covenant's restored. That's insanely good news. That's insanely good news. It means we can be covered in gold, but it provides a hope for all of King's Cross to know this fullness of life that they were made for. And that's what we want to see, yeah? We want to see King's Cross restored, delivered, transformed. And it happens because Jesus gave himself fully for us. So why don't we stand here?